All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Please go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Please know, if you do not own a Bible, we do have some on the back table that we would love to be our gift to you. Romans chapter 9. This is a chapter of Romans especially that many people on different sides of various theological fences both come to this chapter and try to use this chapter for their defense of what they believe, to try to prove their points. And in that regard, I was a little bit nervous getting to this chapter, to preach through this chapter. I may, as we go through this chapter, the next couple of chapters, even through chapter 11, I may teach or preach what I see as the plain meaning of the text. And it may go against what you see and believe as the plain meaning of the text. And what I would say to that is, that's okay. We can have differences of what we think the Bible says if it's not one of the things that it's crystal clear on and it's not a gospel issue. We can have discussions. I think that this means that. I think that that means this. If it's not a gospel-related salvation thing. And again, many different sides of various things use the same passage here, this chapter, and so we're not going to necessarily come to 100% consensus. I'm not going to, and in that, I'm not going to not preach and teach what I see the Bible saying in fear of upsetting some of you. On that same note, I hope that you aren't going to just take what I say from here as gospel without poring over the scriptures yourselves. And then if we come to two different conclusions, again, that's okay. There are things in the Bible that we can disagree on. Wherever you do end up after going through Romans chapter 9, the one thing I ask, the one thing that makes it important, is that you read it in the context of which it was written. You read it in the context that Paul writes this right after chapter 8, building right upon the promises, the assurances, the complete sovereignty of God that Paul was emphasizing. Remember the context. Remember what we come to the Bible already in our minds. We talked about this a little bit Wednesday morning at prayer meeting. What you go to the Bible looking for, you will get out of it, whatever that is. If you go to the Bible looking to see a parable for living a good moral life, that's what you're going to get out of it. If you go to the Bible looking to prove whatever you've already decided was the truth, that's what you're going to get out of it. But if you go to the Bible asking God to reveal the truth to you, to speak his words to you, which is what the Bible is, if you go to the Bible with no, as much as you can block out your own human assumptions, looking genuinely and earnestly and completely to seek God's will and God's truth, then that's what you will get out of it. What you go to the Bible looking for is what you will get out of it. So speaking of the Word of God, speaking of the Bible, before we go any further, we'll go ahead and read the passage this week. I'm going to read Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. This chapter is very interconnected, so we will have overlap from week to week. It's not going to be this week's 1 through 13, next week's 14 through whatever. There's going to be some overlap in that. So this week, chapter 9, verse 1 through 13, Paul writes, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul starts off this section, finishing up what we looked at last week, knowing that God's promises are true, knowing that God is faithful, that he had it all planned out since before the beginning of time, and that there is but one way to God the Father, and that is God the Son, Jesus Christ. He lays all that out. And then coming off of the highest of highs as we finished up chapter 8, here he expresses the great sorrow and unceasing anguish that is in him. Now why? Why does he have this? Why does he have this pain, this suffering, and this sorrow? It's because his flesh and blood, his fellow kinsmen, his Jewish brothers and sisters who had so many advantages, so many privileges, as pointed out in verse 4 and 5, they have negated those privileges and turned their backs on those promises. Paul's statement in verses 2 and 3 summed up basically say that he loves his brothers so much that he wishes he could switch places with them, so that if he could switch places with them, he would do it in a heartbeat if it meant that they would be saved. He says, I wish that I myself were accursed, implying that they are accursed. The Greek word is anathema, accursed, cut off from Christ, outside of Christ. Paul wishes and says that if I could be cut off from Christ so that they weren't, if I could be cut off from Christ so that my kinsmen, my fellow Israelites, would be brought back into the fold of God the Father, I would do that. Now, there's two things that jump out to me about Paul in these first couple verses. First, he knows that that can't happen. He knows that he can't switch places with them. He can't sacrifice himself to save them. If he were to lay down his life thinking that it might save anyone, that laying down of his life would have no meaning. There was only one life laid down that could accomplish any of that. He knew what Christ had said. He knew what he had written previously in this letter leading up to that. He knew that he couldn't switch their place to save them. But Paul wished, and he wished that he could. He had great sorrow and unceasing anguish that these fellow brothers and sisters in his kinsmen were not his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He knew what Christ had said. Christ's atoning death on the cross, his resurrection, allowing for the forgiveness of sin, is the only thing that can save anyone. Period. Outside of Christ, there is no hope, no heaven, no salvation from sin. And in this, we look at the context of the times of Jesus and shortly after with the apostles and with Paul. A vast majority of Israelites had rejected this Jesus guy as the promised Messiah. They saw him maybe at best as a good teacher or maybe another prophet, that he was not the Messiah. And that means that because they rejected him, they rejected salvation. They were accursed and cut off from Christ, and therefore were doomed to punishment in hell instead of eternal glory with Christ. That broke Paul's heart. More than he could say, great sorrow and unceasing anguish. And it should break our hearts too. It's easy to have our heart break for our close friends, for our family, for those that are close to us that don't know Christ. And if that doesn't, then that's where we need to start. But that's the easy part. For our family and for our close friends that don't know Christ, it's easy for our heart to break for them, knowing the eternal future that awaits. It's harder to look at our enemies, to whatever that means in our lives, in our practical daily lives, whoever our enemies are, and to weep for them as dead in their sins and eternally lost. It's hard to look at people who have physically, mentally, and emotionally done us wrong, who have hurt us in whatever ways, and to pray for their salvation genuinely and truly in our hearts, to pray that they would repent and come to the Lord, that they would be saved. To love them enough to be willing, as Paul says, Paul was willing to eternally doom himself in order that they would have a chance for eternity with Christ. It's harder to look at people who we have fought wars against, people we voted against, people whose beliefs and behaviors may disgust us. It's harder to have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in our hearts for them. And yet that's exactly what Christ calls us to do, to love and to pray for and to minister for those whom we don't want to, who, quote, don't deserve to be forgiven, just as we didn't deserve to be forgiven. To reach out to the very people that we try to pull away from. Our hearts should break for every single soul that dies outside of Christ. The second thing that jumps out at me with Paul in these verses is how steadfastly, even in this great sorrow and this unceasing anguish, that how steadfastly Paul clings to God's sovereignty and his faithfulness. He knows what God has promised. He wrote in this letter. We've had 8 chapters that we've gone through. Paul has shown God's promise and his faithfulness and what God has said. Those who are in Christ are forgiven and will reign as co-heirs with Christ for eternity future. Those who die outside of Christ are not, will spend eternity suffering for the wages of their sin and feeling the full force of God's wrath. That's the unfortunate and uncomfortable truth. But Paul clings to God's sovereignty and his faithfulness. God is faithful. He keeps his word. He keeps his promise. But if God keeps his promise, how come some of Israel was not saved? The Israelites, the Jewish people, they were the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham. God made his promise to Abraham back in Genesis 17, verse 7. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God made that promise. God keeps his promises. But the argument of the physical descendants of Abraham was that because they were born Jewish, because they had the advantages mentioned in verse 4 and 5, because they had and kept the law, they didn't need the grace through faith that the Gentiles needed. They saw the coming Messiah as an earthly, political, geographical, national savior, as opposed to an eternal, spiritual, individual savior. And so if God has not saved the whole nation, every physical descendant of Abraham, then he hasn't fulfilled his promise. That's the argument that Paul is responding to. Paul says, no, the word of God has not failed. God keeps his promises. God's promises are still fulfilled completely, totally, and perfectly. They are not always fulfilled like we foresee them. And what he promised will happen, what was commonly understood as how it would be fulfilled, is in fact not the way that it is fulfilled. What they wanted to see from the scriptures is what they saw from the scriptures. This part in Romans right here is just one of the spots where Paul shows us that the promise that was given to Abraham and his descendants about Israel is not given to the physical descendants in and of itself, but that all who come to faith, all who have that grace by faith, are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And it is to them that the promise is given. It doesn't require you to be Jewish. It doesn't require you to be a Gentile. It doesn't require you to be male or female. It doesn't require you to be Jew or Greek or black or white or male or female, kid or adult or anything. You come to the Lord by grace through faith. You are a spiritual descendant of Abraham, and you are a part of God's promise. Here in Romans 9, the second part of verse 6 through verse 8, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Paul talks quite a lot about this also over in Galatians in chapters 3 and 4. And within the context, chapter 3 of Galatians is comparing righteousness by faith versus the righteousness of works of the law, and showing us who the promises of God were made to. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." The word of God has not failed. As Paul explains this again, we again remember the context. God is sovereign over all. Only what he allows to happen happens, and he continually shows that despite our human perspective at times, that his word does not fail. Many of us know Proverbs 3, 5, "Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Our understanding is fallible. Our understanding does not see what God sees. And especially when we try to focus in on certain verses or passages without paying attention to what's going on around in the scriptures around it, we don't get the whole picture. John Piper speaks of Romans 9. He says this, "Romans 9 is an explanation for why the word of God has not failed, even though God's chosen people, Israel, as a whole, are not turning to Christ and being saved. The sovereignty of God's grace is brought in as the final ground of God's faithfulness in spite of Israel's failure, and therefore as the deepest foundation for the precious promises of Romans 8. For if God is not faithful to his word, we cannot count on Romans 8 either." It's all connected. The promises, the high that Paul had going through Romans 8, lifting it all up, praising God, the promises, the assurances, the faith and hope that we have, all of that would be undercut and eliminated if God was not faithful to his word. If God's word could fail, none of it would matter. And here's what I see as one of the points of Paul's passage here. Paul spent Romans 8, as I said at the beginning, showing God's promises, showing how we can have faith and hope and assurance in God and his promises. But some came with concern. They came and they said, "I don't see how this can be the case, because this is what I see. How can we trust in these promises with these concerns? With seeing many Israelites not being saved, how can we trust in God's promises?" And that's a valid question. When you have questions, "I don't see God fulfilling this promise," that's okay to say, "God, how is this happening? How is your word still true? How are you still faithful? And yet this is what I see." We see in so many of the books of the Bible, always the first one that comes to me is Habakkuk. When he looks around and sees the violence, the injustice, the things that are going on in the world, and says, "God, how long are you going to let this go on?" God says, "I've got this. And I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to take care of all this, but not the way you expect. Trust me." We see that throughout so many different books of the Bible. And that's what Paul, I think, is it's not what he's saying in these words, but it's what his point is here. You can have a question. You can say, "God, I don't understand. I don't see how this is being fulfilled." But trust him. Just because you have those concerns doesn't mean you don't believe. You can go to him with them. He's a big God. He can handle it. Don't sin in those concerns. Don't go and do that. But you can go to him with these issues. You can go to each other and say, "Hey, I'm struggling with this. What do you think? Or I'm struggling with this. Can you help me with that?" Come to me. Come to the elders. Come to fellow brothers and sisters. You can worry and have concerns about that. Doesn't mean that God's not going to take care of it. And so Paul is showing here what the response would be to that concern and why, even with that concern, we can still have hope and faith and assurance in God and his promises. Those whom have faith in Christ in the person and work of Christ, in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, we are the children of the promise. We are Abraham's descendants. We are adopted as the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Paul uses, to point this out, to show this, he uses two examples from Genesis. And he uses this to show that God's word, no matter how crazy it sounds to us, no matter how far-fetched, no matter what we think we see that seems to negate God's words and his promises, God's word will not fail. It is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. When he tells a 90-year-old woman whose life has proven her to be barren that in 1 year she would have given birth to a son, that sounds crazy. That's impossible. It's physically impossible. And that's part of the point. Why would we believe that that would happen? Of course, that's exactly what happened. Sarah laughed at that. She didn't believe that it would happen, at least not in that moment. But it did. That's exactly what happened, and Isaac was born. When Rebecca was pregnant by Isaac, God knew it was twins. Knew which one would be born first, which would be born second. He told Rebecca that the older would serve the younger, and both in their physical individual lives, but in relation also to the lives and the descendants and the line of Christ. For Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. All of us, before all of this, before either one had the chance to do good or bad, to show that it is not based off of works. It is not because Jacob was better than Esau. It is not because of works, but it is on God's grace and his sovereignty that he decided and he chose. He says something and it happens. Because and for his glory and his purposes. When he says something, we can trust it to be fulfilled fully and completely and perfectly, even if it's not how we expect it to be fulfilled. And just to back that up, remember that none of us, not a single one of us, before we came to know Christ, could foresee his grace and his mercy poured out on us. Not with who each and every one of us is outside of Christ. Not with our natural sin nature. Again, what Paul has been repeating in this letter, Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That sin that identifies us and causes us to suppress the truth of God that is intrinsically known to all, Romans 1. Romans 6, the wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5, God shows his love for us, that in while that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10, which we will get to coming up, verses 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's all right there. Not deserved. Not foreseen. Not predictable. But promised. According to his will and his purposes. Christ poured his blood out for us. He willingly took the place that we deserved. He died on the cross for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, to show us his love, his glory, his goodness, and his holiness. Now, normally on the first Sunday of the month, but instead today, second Sunday, we remember this, we celebrate this. We remember the sacrifice of Jesus, his death for us, that act on the cross, that act of pure love, grace, and goodness, that perfect act of mercy by coming to the Lord's table, by taking part in communion. And Jesus knew all of these things ahead of time, and God planned it from before the beginning of the world that this would happen. It was the way it had to be. It was the only way it could be. Jesus told his disciples about it the night before it was going to happen, and he instituted this sacrament as a remembrance. We remember the sacrifice. We remember the shed blood. We remember what that means to us as those who have turned and followed Christ. It means that we have been declared righteous in His sight. We get to spend eternity with Christ and God the Father. This is a time that we often take somberly and soberly because we know what it cost Jesus. We know what He had to go through. But also we celebrate because Jesus is alive and we get to partake in eternal life with Him if we choose to follow Him. So it's a seeming contradiction in ways, somber and sober, but celebratory. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that there are some things we need to know going into communion, some things about partaking it. First of all, this is for those of us that have made a commitment to Christ. This is a celebration and a remembrance for what He won on our behalf, what He purchased when He paid the penalty for our sins and rose from the grave. And so if you have not made that commitment, out of respect, please pass that plate. Paul also made it clear that we need to be in the right state of mind. We need to make our hearts right before the Lord. We have to be honest with ourselves and with God about our sins. So I greatly encourage you, as we are passing out the items for communion, take that time to talk to God. Take that time to make yourself right before Him. Again, if you feel the need to, don't be afraid to pass the plate along. What's important for us is for each one of us to make sure we're right before God. Paul gives us a picture of communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. He writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" What we're going to do is Jim and I are going to come up here. One of us will pray for the crackers, which symbolize the broken body of Jesus on the cross. We will pass them out, and when we are finished, we will take those together as a church family, as a family united under the cross of Christ. Then the other will pray for the juice, which symbolizes the blood of Christ, shed for the forgiveness of sins. And we will do the same thing. We will pass those out. Again, when we are done, we will take those together as the body of Christ. So let us go ahead and come to the Lord's table.